This is an evangelism outreach Sunday, and so we will be putting together teams to go out and reach the east side for about an hour between 3 and 4, 3:30, 4:30 approximately. And also I just want to make this announcement that December 3rd, which is a Friday, the 4th and the 5th, Saturday and Sunday, we are going to have a three-day conference with Mac Tomlinson, and he's going to be speaking on revival the first weekend of December. So please mark that on your calendars. I'm really looking forward to that. This morning, we are going to return to Ephesians chapter 4 and very specifically consider verse 30. As Paul has been enlarging and expanding on what he means by put off the old man, that old man which is according to the former manner of life, and to put on the new man, which is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, he's been elaborating on what that practically looks like. What we put off, what we put on. We put off dishonesty, we put on honesty, we put off unrighteous anger, we put on maybe righteous anger, and sin not. So we've been moving through. We put off laziness and work. We put off stealing and we give. We put off corrupt language and we speak language which is upbuilding and gracious. So we see there's this old manner of life that we put off. There's a new manner of life that we put on. And in the midst of all this, now here, we really have the same kind of thing. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So put that off. Put that old man way of being just a grievance to the Holy Spirit, put that off. And put on a way and a manner of life whereby the Holy Spirit is not grieved. Let's read it again. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't exactly know what the reason is, but one of the devil's agendas is to try to deceive men into believing that the Holy Spirit is not a person but a force. There's obviously a well-known cult who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. Listen to a statement that I pulled off the internet that one of their men makes concerning the Holy Spirit. I quote here, "The Bible's use of Holy Spirit," by the way, he puts Holy Spirit in both small h, small s, "The Bible's use of Holy Spirit indicates that it is a controlled force emanating from Jehovah God that He uses to accomplish a variety of things relative to His purposes." Now listen to this. "To a certain extent, it can be likened to electricity, a force that can perform a great variety of operations." Look, lest you think this is simply some offhanded teaching of one cult and not widely believed beyond them, listen to this. I also pulled this off the web. In a Barna survey in 1997, so it's only 13 years ago, it's relatively close. And in fact, if anything, between now and 97, if anything, the spiritual state of our country has deteriorated. It's only gotten worse. It has not gotten better. And so the likelihood is, whatever Barna's saying 13 years ago is even more pronounced now. But listen to what this says. Barna survey, 1997. 61% of U.S. residents surveyed agreed with the statement that the Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's presence or power, but is not a living entity. Now, Barna goes on to say, even more, that answer was held by a majority or near majority of those in most every Christian denominational family, including mainline Protestants and evangelical Christians. Now, brethren, I certainly wouldn't argue that there is massive force and power associated with the Holy Spirit. But to say the Holy Spirit is not a living entity, but only a symbol of God's presence or power, brethren, that is a hellish, devil-concocted lie. A lie I hope you're all going to see is easily disproved by the very text that we're looking at this morning. The Holy Spirit of God is presented before our eyes by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of God Almighty in the 30th verse of Ephesians chapter 4 as one who is capable of being what? Grieved. You all see that. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word grieved precisely the way we would expect. There's nothing mysterious about it. Here's what it says. It means to make sorrowful, to affect with sadness, to cause grief, to throw into sorrow. Brethren, grief by its very nature is something that is felt. It is an emotion. It is a strange mixture of concern and disappointment and pain and sadness and sorrow and distress. Now look, I have an engineering degree. I dealt with forces. I studied them. Consider a force like gravity. Gravity is a force. Gravity is an attraction. Pulls us to the earth. Or magnetic pull. Or mass. That's the weight of something. Or wind. These are forces. But go out and try to grieve them. Try to grieve electricity. Listen, only real living beings with feelings and emotions can be grieved. When you search this word out, and it's used more than just here in Ephesians 4, when you search it out, it is only used with regards to feeling persons. Only. Listen to just a couple examples. Matthew 14:9. Don't turn there, but listen. The king, Herod, was sorry. You know why he was sorry? Because he basically made the promise, because he was pleased with the way Herodias' daughter danced, he promised that he would give her anything she asked, even to half of his kingdom. And of course, she asked for the head of John the Baptist, and he was sorry, but because of his oath's sake, he kept it. But there's an example. Herod was grieved. Matthew 17:22. They were gathering in Galilee. Jesus said to them, he's speaking to his disciples, the Son of Man is about to be delivered to the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. There's our word. Matthew 19:22, when the young men heard this, he went away sorrowful. This is the rich young ruler. Jesus had just told him, you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you all your possessions. He went away sorrowful. There's our same word. Matthew 26:37, speaking of Jesus Christ, taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful. He's in the garden here and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful. There's an emphasized form of this word. An exaggerated form. He says that he sorrowed, he was even sorrowful unto death. Remain here and watch with me. Listen, there is simply not one example in the New Testament of this Greek word being used in relationship to an inanimate object. And the reason is clear. Grief is a feeling. It's an emotion. Rocks don't grieve, houses don't grieve, clouds don't grieve, electricity does not grieve. Only living, thinking beings grieve. And the apostle is clearly attributing the ability to grieve to the Holy Spirit of God. Not because he's in a force like electricity, but precisely because the Holy Spirit is a person who has feelings. And not just any person. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons that make up the Godhead. That's why Jesus said things like, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not because they are different, because they are all persons that make up one Godhead. This is what the Scripture teaches us. There is a triune personality that makes up the Godhead, the Spirit of God, one with the Father, one with the Son. But listen, if this doesn't convince you, listen to how Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. Now still, stay there in Ephesians 4, but listen to this. I want you to tune your ears into this. You tell me. These are Jesus' words. They're found in John 16, verses 13 and 14. But you tell me whether, if words mean anything, is Jesus speaking about a person or a thing? Listen. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Does that sound like electricity? Brethren, if language means anything, that is a person, not a force. The Spirit comes, the Spirit guides, the Spirit speaks, the Spirit hears, the Spirit declares, the Spirit glorifies Christ. But how about this? Now just listen to this. In Acts 15:27, listen to what Luke says. Now, remember, let me give you just a little backdrop. Here you have error being sent out by some from Antioch. And they went out among the Gentiles, and they're saying some things that just weren't true. So they have a council at Jerusalem, and they basically want to send word down to the Gentiles in Antioch. You guys remember this? And they wrote to them, the elders and the apostles from Jerusalem wrote to the brethren at Antioch. And here's what they said in the letter. They said, "We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth." Now listen to this. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." It seemed good to the Holy Spirit? Listen, brethren. Things don't seem good to a force. Something seems good to someone only when that someone is able to rationally think and estimate whether something really is good or bad. You see, it requires thinking to make a determination whether something's good or bad. And rocks don't think. Electricity doesn't think. Gravity doesn't think. We can go on, brethren. When Ananias and Sapphira lied, they lied to the Holy Spirit. You lie to people. And so, brethren, despite such clear biblical evidence to the contrary, one of the hallmark characteristics of nearly every cult is a rejection of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, which of course goes right along with denying that the Holy Spirit is God, which goes right along with denying the Trinity. Now, brethren, all that to say this. I don't know all the devious and perverse reasons as to why the devil is so adamant to throw people into error concerning the Holy Spirit. But I can tell you this. If you reduce the Spirit to an impersonal force, you want to know what happens? One of the things that happens that I see happening based on Ephesians 4, verse 30, you lose the intimacy of the Holy Spirit. You say, "I don't understand." Wait a second. If you understand grief aright, you will understand that it is a word that communicates to us that the Spirit of God is immensely intimate with His people. Immensely. Brethren, do you realize what it says about the Holy Spirit's relationship to us by the fact that He even can be grieved with us? Grief is an emotion that flows from one who is sensitive and tender in his love towards another. The Spirit is sensitive, and not just sensitive, but sensitive to those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. Paul sees the Spirit of God as a real person who with tender sensitivity loves the children of God and deeply feels His relationship with those same children. Brethren, why does the Bible tell us, why does the Apostle tell us that this Spirit is a Spirit of adoption? There's tenderness, brethren, I think that we miss. And I think that even you and I, if we admit it, probably have too much of a mindset of basically depersonalizing the Holy Spirit. We see and feel certain affection with the Father and with the Son. But let me tell you something. The Spirit of God ought not to seem cold and distant to us. Not at all. His relationship with the children of God is close as the Spirit of adoption. He personally and intimately, this is what Jesus said, He will dwell with you and in you. If there is, brethren, if there is intimacy, it's there. It's in those words. Intimate, brethren. But here's the thing. Our words and works and life impact this holy being. God the Holy Spirit feels emotions, and those emotions are mystically tied to us in some manner. Brethren, I can tell you that this ought to make us jump for joy. Brother David was talking about joy. We don't have a God who is cold and distant and disinterested. Brethren, grief is a reality wherever there is love. The more you love somebody else, the more capacity they have to cause you grief. Brethren, that's the way love is. Look, if we go out this afternoon and I go to somebody's house and I'm trying to witness to them and I'm leaving the house and there was a group of people there on the porch and there's some young lady and I'm walking away and I hear her say, you know what, I don't like that guy. Oh, whatever. Wouldn't be the first time in evangelism that you got that kind of response, or that I have anyway. But listen, we just told Charity she's going to get a cell phone. If I were to find my daughter's cell phone, I don't even know if this is possible, but if I was able to look on it, I was able to see some record of a text message that she sent to somebody, and she put on there, I don't like my dad. Well, didn't both girls just basically, relatively speaking, say the same thing? Not in my estimation, right? And that wouldn't be the case to you either. You see, because of my closeness and because of my love for my daughter, the one causes me grief far beyond what the other one does. Right? Isn't that what love does? Love, by its very nature, it puts us prone to being grieved by the very things that are done by the object of our love. The deeper and more profound is our grief, because the deeper and more profound is our love. When that object of our love gets hurt somehow, or is hurting themselves, or they fail us, or they disobey us, or they don't reflect our love back to us, brethren, that is the most grieving thing. You and I know it. Think with me. What has caused you the deepest, most profound grief in all of life? It is not about things that totally disinterest you. It's about, it comes from those you most deeply love, and you know it's true. And so, brethren, you know, this is one of the things about reading the Scriptures. We don't just want to read across things like that. I don't ever want you to read Ephesians 4:30 in the same light ever again. I want you to hear in that term grief, wow, the Spirit of God just deeply, deeply loves me. So you see, brethren, if we lose the person, the personhood, the personality of the Spirit, one thing's for certain. We lose the intimacy that a verse like Ephesians 4:30 communicates. I hope you all feel the love of the Spirit as the very fire that burns behind the grief of the Spirit. Now somebody might say, well, so what? It's a big deal here. So what if the Holy Spirit is a real living being who has feelings and is profoundly sensitive towards us. So what if he becomes grieved over some sin or failure in my life? So what? Brethren, think with me here. I want to point out just several things. One, would Paul say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God if it didn't matter? Brethren, would God inspire Paul to say those words if it didn't matter? You know one thing we find about the words in this book? This book is about the things that most matter. Let's think even further. Consider this. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul says this, do not quench the Spirit. Brethren, what does that mean? Well, I tell you this, to quench is what you do when you put a fire out. John the Baptist said this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Listen to this. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says the fire spoken of here is the fiery character of the Spirit's operations upon the soul. Listen to how Spurgeon says it. John could plunge the penitent into water, but a greater than he must baptize men into the Holy Ghost and into fire. The true baptism of the believer by the Lord Jesus Himself brings us into spiritual floods of holy fire. Jesus is the divine Lord who covers us with the fiery influences of the Holy Spirit. Do we know this baptism? What is water baptism without it? What are all the Johns in the world with their baptisms in water when compared with Jesus and His baptism into fire? Brethren, Paul says, do not quench the Spirit. That means don't put His fire out in your life. With fire, what is there? There is heat, there is light, there is purification. But quench that holy fire, and what happens? The heat subsides, the light diminishes, the purification is impossible. But brethren, how is the Spirit quenched towards us? Brethren, is the Spirit's fire towards us quenched when He's pleased with us? When He's delighted with us? Brethren, the only way you quench the Spirit of God is when He becomes grieved. It's not when He's pleased and delighted. It's when He's grieved and He's sorrowing. Brethren, I really believe quenching the Spirit and grieving the Spirit are two ways of looking at the same thing. One speaks about emotionally how the Spirit feels in response towards that grieving action. But the other is a picture of what is deprived of us and removed from us and taken away from us with regards to the Holy Spirit's operations when that grief takes place. Oh, brethren. You don't want to grieve the Spirit. Because when you grieve the Spirit, the fire goes out. Brethren, if there's anything true about the Christian life, we need fire. We need fire. Without it, we are cold. Without it, we are dark. Without it, we are lifeless. Brethren, we need fire. And Jesus promised to baptize His church with fire. He told those early disciples, go and wait in the city and you will be clothed with power. Brethren, we need power. We need fire. We need heat. We need light. And it comes from the Spirit. You do not live this life in your own strength. And when you grieve the Spirit, you cut the channel off to supplying what you need in this life. Brethren, Jesus says to us, this is almost unspeakable. It's almost unthinkable. We wouldn't even say it if Jesus himself had not said it. But he said to his disciples, listen, you my disciples, whom I love with a deep love, and I'm going to go lay down my life for. My leaving is necessary for you. Because if I don't go, there's one coming that I call the helper or the comforter. That if I don't go to that cross, and I don't go to that grave, and I don't rise from the dead and ascend to my Father, you are not going to get Him. And listen, as great as it is to have me here, as profitable as it is, brethren, it's just, when I say it's unspeakable, who could think that there's anything better than having Christ with us? Well, in a certain sense, He is with us through the Spirit. It is the Spirit of Christ. He said He would not leave us orphans, but He would come. But He says to them, it is more profitable for you that I go and send that helper. Brethren, if we could just grasp the weight of that word helper, it is the idea of one who comes alongside and helps. It's one who comes alongside and protects. It's one who comes alongside as an intercessor. And He speaks on our behalf. And He requests the Father on our behalf. And He's there for us. And He helps us. And He comforts us. And He encourages us. And He supplies us what we need in this life. Brethren, can you imagine Jesus saying to us, it is more profitable for you to go than He come. So brethren, you see what happens when you grieve the Spirit? This very kind of situation that Jesus saw as being so profitable for His church, you clog the very channel of that help and that grace and that power when you grieve the Spirit of God. Brethren, this is no small thing. This helper to us is infinitely necessary and profitable. Why? Because He is the one who pours the power of God into our lives. He's the one. No, the Holy Spirit is not simply a force, but He is indeed the one who pours the force of God upon us. So much so that Jesus would say, it's better. It's better, brethren, that He go, that the Spirit come. So can you see? As Paul is encouraging and exhorting these Ephesians, you can see why he would come to the place he comes to. When he's thinking about walking in this holiness and righteousness of the new man created in the image of God, he is realizing this thing hinges upon power, brethren. An immeasurable greatness of power, he says in Ephesians chapter 1. And it comes by way of the Spirit. And if you grieve the Spirit by whom you are sealed to that day of redemption, brethren, this goes bad and it goes wrong. And you say, I mean, right here, he doesn't tell us exactly what he means, exactly what the detriment is. He tells us not to do it, but he doesn't tell us exactly what will come of it if we do grieve the Spirit. But let me tell you something. Just think with me. The book of Ephesians is relatively short. You know, when they would have first gotten that letter, they would have read through it right beginning to the end. There were no chapter divisions. It was one basically undivided letter. Can I tell you something? Probably take them 15, 20 minutes to read it. Do you know what those Ephesians would have read 1 to 2 minutes right before they got here? Do you know what was on Paul's mind? Do you know what was going through his mind? Do you know what he was thinking? He gives, at the end of chapter 3, one of the most extensive treatments about the fiery influences of the Spirit of God in this epistle. If you grieve the Spirit, what he described there gets stopped up. What is it? Well, turn there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Because I want you to see this. Brethren, I want you to see that this is no small matter. This has to do with your life. This has to do with your spiritual welfare. This has to do with the very core and center and heart and soul of true Christianity. If we go wrong here, brethren, we go wrong. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now here's what I want you to see. According to the riches of His, the Father's glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit. Well, there it is, brethren. There's what I've been saying. All this help, all this power, all this strength, all this good that the Spirit pours into our life. You see it there. Strengthened with power through His Spirit. When the Spirit goes grieved, then this does not flow into our lives. You see, the Spirit's fiery operations become quenched. But what I want you to do is see what this power that produces this strength actually enables us to do. Because if you lose the power that supplies the strength, then you lose the strength and you lose the ability to do what the strength enables you to do. And what is that? Watch this. Strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So one thing it does is it produces powerfully the faith by which Christ abides in us. Or it produces, it does that. Or Paul may be saying here, it produces that supernatural strengthening that is required to have a divine person even dwell within you. But then watch what he says. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That, it's like he's saying, here's another thing. That you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength. Here's the strength. To do what? To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Brethren, in a nutshell, let me tell you what's happening here. In the storehouses of the riches of God's glory, there is power. The Spirit of God dispenses that power. He dispenses it to Christians. That power provides the Christian with strength in their inner man. This strength is the supernatural energy needed to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. My brothers and sisters, do you have any comprehension of what happens when you grieve the Spirit? Brethren, you know what he says? He is basically saying this. The love of Christ for you, for whom He has died. Some have tried to liken it to an ocean. The deep, deep love of Jesus we sing. Some have likened it to a mountain. It is vast. It is unmeasurable. Brethren, it is what fuels the very joy that our brother David was talking about. Brethren, this is why in the midst of the deepest, darkest trial, the Christian can stand firm with joy. Because the love of Christ is unwavering and nothing can separate it from us. That's how he ends chapter 8 of Romans. Nothing can separate us. You don't throw in the towel when it gets dark. Why? Because there is a hope that we are grounded on. And in that Old Testament, Nehemiah, we are told the joy of the Lord is our strength. Brethren, I'll tell you what, when the love of Christ inundates us, when we try to swim in the vast ocean or climb this mountain and ascend to its height. Brethren, there is a joy in this like there is a joy in nothing else, and it is our strength. And when you grieve the Spirit, brethren, you lose it. Can you even imagine that you might have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God? Brethren, I think we read across things like that and they're just too high for us. We don't even grasp them. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what happens. Brethren, that doesn't compare to anything this world offers. Now, look, I know that when the Spirit is ungrieved, it's not always to the same degree that we comprehend this love. But brethren, when we set ourselves to it, when we go to the Word of God to look for it, when we examine the cross, this is what was meant when guys wrote songs like, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Survey, that means they're looking, they're gazing. And when that Spirit is ungrieved, oh brethren, it lights us up with a fire that is our strength. You can go to the Word of God when you've grieved the Spirit and you don't find fire. You find that the embers are cold and you know it. Any of you that walked with the Lord for any amount of time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, I realize, brethren, this comes in degrees, but listen to me. I have to give you examples, brethren. I have to. Daniel Steele. This is a man that Lloyd-Jones writes about. Almost a week. And sometimes every day, a pressure of His great love comes down upon my heart in such measure as to make my brain throb. My whole being, soul and body groans beneath the strain of an almost insupportable plethora of joy. Can you see? You must have strength to comprehend, strength to endure. Brethren, you don't realize the love that Christ has for His people is a weight of love that is virtually incomprehensible aside from the Spirit of God giving you the very divine and supernatural power to be able to grasp it and endure it. He says, "And yet amid the fullness there is a hunger for more. And amid the consuming flame of love," hear how He calls it, flame of love. There you have the fire of the Spirit, the love of Christ. "The cry is ever on my lips, burn, burn, O love within my heart. Burn fiercely night and day till all the dross of earthly loves is burned and burned away." Brethren, I love Sarah Edwards. I love quoting her. "My mind was so deeply impressed," she says, "with the love of Christ." There it is again. "And a sense of His immediate presence that I could with difficulty refrain from rising from my seat and leaping for joy. All night I continued in a constant, clear and lively sense of the heavenly sweetness of Christ's excellent and transcendent love, of His nearness to me and my dearness to Him, with an inexpressibly sweet calmness of soul in an entire rest in Him. Listen to this. I seem to myself to perceive a glow of divine love come down from the heart of Christ in heaven into my heart in a constant stream." Have you ever seen where the rays of light are shining from the sun through a window and they shine down into the room and the little specks of dust float through it? She says, she calls it a mote. We don't use that word. She says, "I felt myself like one of those specks of dust in that ray, and it's the beams of the radiance of Christ's love, and I have floated in there, and they're shining on her." She says, "It was like a stream of sweet light. I appeared to myself to float or swim in these bright, sweet beams of the love of Christ. His light, like the dust swimming in the beams of sun, or the streams of His light which come in at a window, I think that what I felt was worth more than all the outward comforts and pleasures which I had enjoyed in my whole life, all put together. It was a pure delight which fed and satisfied the soul. It was pleasure without the least sting or any interruption. It was a sweetness which my soul was lost in. It seemed to be all that my feeble frame could sustain. Again, divine strength is needed, or she can't sustain this. Of the fullness of joy which is felt by those who behold the face of Christ and share His love. Somebody might say, I thought we were doing a family series. Brethren, as I told a sister in our grace group several weeks back, you don't have a single problem in your family that if you were overwhelmed by the love of Christ like this, that wouldn't be solved. This is what our families need. Brethren, some of you living a way of life that is grieving the Spirit. Sometimes it's more low grade. You know, sometimes it can be like the Ephesians. So much looks good, but they lost their first love. I mean, you go read about Ephesians, the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2. Brethren, there are many good things. It's not always that flagrant sin that is just so heinous and ugly. Brethren, sometimes it's this thing that creeps in. It's just this low-grade. I call it low grade because it's not very visible. But to God, it's very visible. Brethren, we need to put those things away. And if this kind of the love of Christ permeates our families, brethren, it'll make your family a heaven on earth. Listen to Charles Simeon. In 1794, when a friend of Simeon's named Marsden entered his room, he found Simeon so absorbed in the contemplation of the Son of God and so overpowered with a display of His mercy to his soul that he was incapable of pronouncing a single word. Again, divine strength is required, or it just almost literally destroys us with the intensity of joy. He can't even speak. Till at length, Marsden got two words from him. He exclaimed, "Glory! Glory!" Brethren, a missionary we know personally, laboring in Asia, he said this of his own testimony: "A strange, mysterious, sovereign work of God began to work on my mind, upon my heart, upon my mouth, upon my soul. As the moving of the Spirit of God began to work in my mind and my heart, it was as if I was outside myself. Brethren, at that moment, sitting at that place, the heavens opened, and it was as if an outpouring of liquid love and fire." There it is, the love, the fire fell upon me and threw me into a holy, almost uncontrollable fit of joyful, broken weeping. Wave after wave after wave of liquid love fell upon my soul. Listen to D.L. Moody. "I can only say God revealed Himself to me. And I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand." Again, divine power needed not only to comprehend, but just simply to sustain. Brethren, the love of Christ is like a mountain whose peak simply rises up through the clouds. And we can climb and we can climb and we can climb and we get to the clouds and we break through into the sunlight. But then we find that it goes higher. In fact, it goes up out of sight. and we climb and we climb, being filled with all the fullness of God. That's what's happening as we climb. We become full and full and full to the point, brethren, where our brothers and sisters that have gone before us, maybe some of you can relate, they've had to say, it's enough. Stop. I am filled with so much, I can't hardly bear this. It is simply going to overwhelm me. This is the fiery influence. And brethren, when you live in such a way in your life, I'm afraid maybe the church today does not experience some of what it has in the past is because the Spirit, in large measure, is quenched in a way that we ought to, brethren, we ought to hear and heed these words of the apostle and we ought to stop. Brethren, stop grieving the Spirit. Stop plugging the channels. Don't do it. Brethren, the Spirit has been given to us to do something for us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You show me a man filled with this love and I will show you a mighty man or woman of God. Oh, brethren. Most of us just piddle around the edge of this ocean. Or down in the lowlands of this towering mountain that's there to be climbed. Brethren, I want you to think for a second. We've got to survey the cross. That's what Simeon was doing. I could go on with these others. They were meditating on the person and the love of Jesus Christ. Brethren, do you see Him there? As the psalmist says, they're tearing chunks of His beard out. Can you see Him, brethren? They put a bag on His head and they strike Him across the face. He's God Almighty and He could damn them into hell right that moment. He didn't have to endure that. He did not have to, brethren. He willingly suffered. They scourged Him. Oh, we just like, isn't it amazing the economy of words in the Scriptures? And He was crucified. They scourged Him. You just read across those, it's like, if we would have witnessed the scourging, we would have written a book just on that. And the Bible just says that one word. They scourged Him. Like what? Almost like that's nothing? What do you mean that's nothing? That those Roman soldiers would, with those straps, they would have pieces of bone and metal, and they knew how to literally disembowel a man with one stroke of that scourge, to tear his flesh open. Why? You know, brethren, for somebody to suffer like that is one thing. For somebody to suffer like that when they have the power to not suffer like that, to easily have just said, He caused the soldiers, brethren, He caused the soldiers to fall when they came for Him with the thought He could have caused them to fall, who struck Him across the face and pulled out His beard and smote His back. He could have. Why? What madness constrained somebody to endure that? Brethren, it wasn't madness. It was deep, deep love. It was the love of Christ that did that. Brethren, can you see those hands? I mean, think of them. He touched lepers with them. He tenderly dealt with an adulteress with them. They drive the spike through them. He went to that cross for the joy set before Him. Brethren, what joy was set before Him? I tell you, there's joy in heaven when we repent. The joy set before Him, He's going to have a bride. Brethren, I'll tell you what, when you see His face, that very first moment in heaven, if you're one of His redeemed, He is going to meet you with a look that I have been waiting for you. I love you. It is going to be a look of total acceptance, of total love. Brethren, can you imagine that very moment when He became sin? Think of it, brethren. Think, there was a moment when first He became sin for you. When first your sin was laid on Him. That moment when the angry wrath of God fell on His head for the first time. That was no picnic. Love drove Him to that. Brethren, love. I know that you think about your family problems. I know that you meditate on problems at work and financial problems. But brethren, when I survey the wondrous cross, to survey something means I bring out the equipment and I size it up. I get measurements on it. We sing that song. But we can so easily pass over words like that. Brethren, Charles Simeon was found by Marsden contemplating. There's a day when Jonathan Edwards says that he rode off out there into the woods. Brethren, he says, I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man and His wonderful, great, full, pure, and sweet grace and love. It overflowed him. He's meditating there on Christ and His attributes and His person and His work. He said, this grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great about the heavens. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent, with an excellently great enough to swallow up all thoughts and conceptions, which continued as near as I can judge about an hour, such as to keep me a greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. Brethren, if there was just such a measure of love, it would be one thing. If it was for a righteous man, we might have some understanding. But brethren, the Word of God is not slow to describe what we were when we were lost. We were haters of God. We were enemies of God. We were children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience. We were wicked. We were evil. We hated Christ. And we would not have that man to rule over us. And while we were at enemies, brethren, that's when His love flowed towards us. Who can comprehend such a thing? One of the greatest causes, brethren, of spiritual decline and spiritual stagnancy among some of us, it lies right here. You see, we live through our life and we get to where with family situations it just becomes hard. We can get to where we start feeling sorry for ourselves. Reading our Bible seems more of a chore, a duty. We feel discouraged. We can get lethargic and lazy. Going to church is drudgery, prayer. It's just, can always find something better to do. We feel defeated. We feel depressed by sin. Feel depressed by our family issues and problems, lack of being a good father or mother or husband or wife. Brethren, you grieve that spirit. I realize not every single person that's living a life where the spirit isn't grieved is always going to experience the love of Christ to the degree. But I'll tell you this, you will not experience it to that degree if the Spirit of God is grieved, nor will you experience it in lesser degrees. You will go dry. You will go cold. And you know it. Brethren, you know it. And if you see this kind of thing in your life, you need to repent. There's something in your life. You need to be done with it. You need to get rid of it. Brethren, I'll just end with this. Knowing the love of Christ is what makes us mighty as Christians. That's what feeds the joy. This is the heart. This is the soul. You do not want Christianity without this. The fire. Brethren, Howell Harris, Welsh preacher in the first great awakening. Love fell in showers on my soul. I could scarcely contain myself. I had no fear or any doubt of my salvation. Oh, brethren, when this rolls over us, full assurance is ours. Sometimes lack of assurance and struggles with assurance, they go right back to this. Holy Spirit's grieved. George Whitefield, one more. Howell Harris says, I felt I was all love, so full of it that I could not ask for more. George Whitefield said, I myself was so overpowered with a sense of God's love that it almost took away my life. And I'll end with this. See, somebody's going to say, yeah, you've been talking about famous preachers. Yeah, but famous preachers are the ones that wrote. That's why we have their words. It wasn't just famous preachers, it was Jonathan Edwards' wife. You say, yeah, but she was the wife of somebody famous. Well, yeah, that's why we heard about her. But here's one. We don't even know her name. An unknown Christian woman. Christ knows her. She says, I was deeply penetrated with His presence and stood as if unable to move and was insensible to all around me. While thus lost in communion with my Savior, He spoke these words to my heart. Now, brethren, if you will just realize and grasp, this is the same love He has for you if you've come to Him in faith. It's no different. She, with the Spirit delighted, not grieved, was empowered to hear His voice. But it's nevertheless true of you if you're redeemed, whether you hear His voice or not. But listen to this. While she was thus lost in communion with her Savior, He spoke these words to my heart. All that I have is Thine. I am Jesus in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I am Thine. My Spirit is Thine. My Father is Thine. And they love Thee as I love Thee. The whole deity is Thine. All God is and all He has is Thine. He even now overshadows Thee. He now covers Thee with a cloud of His presence. All this was so realized to my soul in a manner I cannot explain that I sank down motionless, being unable to sustain the weight of His glorious presence and fullness of love. There it is again, just bringing a person to the very threshold of incapacity. I believe indeed, if this had continued as I felt it before, but for even 1 hour, mortality must have been dissolved and the soul dislodged from its tenement of clay. O love unsearchable to such a worm, I loathe myself when God I see, and into nothing I fall. Brethren, lest you should doubt this is for you, Paul was praying for the Ephesians that they might have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and length and height and depth. With all the saints. This is for all of you. This isn't for select saints. But God help us, brethren. Don't grieve the Spirit by which this comes. Repent now, immediately, this very afternoon. Be done with it, brethren. Anything in your life that is grieving the Spirit, repent now, thoroughly. And press on to know the Lord like this. Oh, may God help us. You're dismissed.